Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, as we look at the theme this morning, walk in light. Walk in light. Last message, we looked at the theme, walk in love. And this morning, we're looking at the theme, walk in light. And if you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are going through this wonderful epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. And so our reading for this morning is going to be found in verse 7 down to verse 14. And if you just follow along as I read this morning, please. The Bible reads, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God together. We thank you, Lord, that every time the Word of God is opened, things happen. Lord, we thank you that your truth is powerful and able to change lives. And so we pray that as we are exposed to your truth this morning, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would challenge and stir us. We just commit this time of preaching into your hands, asking for your hand of blessing. For your Spirit's enabling now, in Jesus' name, amen. This is the fourth time we have encountered the word walk in this practical section of Ephesians. And as Paul often does, he lays down a doctrinal foundation, a doctrinal framework, and then he gives us those rousing exhortations that are the outworkings of that doctrinal position. And so we've already looked at the believer's wealth, haven't we? The wealth of the believer in chapters 1 through 3. And now we're looking at the walk of the believer in chapters 4 through 6. And then towards the end of chapter 6, we'll look at the warfare of the believer. But we're dealing with the walk of the believer, the practical outworkings of our position in Christ. And we've already been exhorted to walk worthy of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. We sang about that before. We've also been exhorted in chapter 4, verse 17, not to walk as the unbelievers. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Then we've looked at the exhortation to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. Walking in love, we are to be followers of God, verse 1. The word follower there our word mimic comes from the Greek word there. It has the idea of being an imitator. So we are to be imitators of God. We are to seek to follow him as our Heavenly Father. Well, now we come to the exhortation to walk in light. And this is also a part of that following of the Father. We need to be followers of God as his dear children. That involves walking in love, but it also involves walking in light. And so that shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Because God, in his very character, is light, isn't he? The Bible talks about this in numerous verses. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." 1 John 1, 5, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John 8, 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John 1, 9, "That was the true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world." And so that's just a sampling of many scriptures that talk about the fact that our God, in his very character, is light. And so if we're going to be followers of God, if we're going to be imitators of God, if we're going to seek to pattern our lives as his children after his ways, then we should not be surprised that we are called to walk in the light. And so we've had the call to walk in love. And this morning, the exhortation is that we would walk in light, not in darkness. So I'm going to give you four points or four headings this morning that'll help us as we go through the text and as we study together. So firstly, I want you to notice the command for walking in the light. the command for walking in the light. Be not ye, verse 7, therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And here's the central command, walk as children of light. Now consider the reason for this walk. What is the reason for this walk? Well, we have two realities before us that would be an incentive to us, a motivation to us to walk in the light. We have firstly the reality of the lost, verse 7. You'll notice in verse 7 that Paul uses the word therefore, meaning that he is drawing from what he has just said. So back in verse 6 he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so be on the basis of that, be not ye therefore partakers with them. So Paul has just spoken about the fact that the unbelieving world is under the judgment of God and that God's wrath is kindled against those who practice these sins. We talked about them in the last message. Fornication, verse 3. Uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting, verse 4. And so God's wrath is kindled against these sins, and therefore as believers we should not be partakers in those sins that provoke the holy wrath of God. And so that's the first reality, or the reason why we are to walk this way, because these sins are under the just condemnation of God and God wants us to walk distinctly. Then we have the reality of the saved. The reality of the saved. Notice how Paul argues this in verse 8. He says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. It's a very simple form of argument, isn't it? But it makes so much sense. Why should we not walk in darkness? Why should we walk distinctly from the world? Well, very simply, that was the way you used to live, but now you have been saved. In other words, it shouldn't be a huge deal for us to understand that now that we've been saved out of darkness and called into light, that that would have some implications for the way we live. So the reality of the saved, he looks at what we were back then. Ye were sometimes darkness. That was the reality, wasn't it, before we were saved? But aren't you thankful for the word were? That means that that was something in the past. That's something that you used to be before you were saved. You know, we have that sort of language back in chapter 2, don't we? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the past life of the Christian. We're in verse 2, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. Okay, verse number 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and so on. And so Paul is simply saying this is what you were before you were saved. You were darkness. Notice that it does not simply say you were in darkness, but you were very darkness. It gives us a very graphic picture of the depravity of the human heart. Not only did we dwell in the realm of darkness, but we were darkness ourselves. Our very hearts were darkened, weren't they? And in a sense, we contributed to the darkness around us because our nature was dark. Our lives were in the darkness of sin. But now are ye light in the Lord. This is the reality of your condition now. So he talks about what you were then, but what you are now. And then on the basis of that, he says, walk as children of light. It's a very powerful thing, isn't it? You've been saved out of all of that. And we should not be walking according to our former life. That's the argument that Paul is giving us here. We've been called to salvation. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And God does not want us to walk and to pattern our lives according to the old life. But now are ye light in the Lord. Ye were darkness, now ye are light. Not just you dwell in light, which is true, but you are light. Why is that? Because it's in the Lord. Because we're in Christ, he is the source of our light, isn't he? He produces the light in and through our lives. The Bible says in John 1 verse 4, in him, that is Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. If you have the life of Christ in you, you have the light of Christ coming through you, don't you? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's why God can say to us that you are now light in the Lord. You are one who beams forth the light of Christ because you are in Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Philippians 2:15 reminds us that we shine as lights in the world, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. Don't we live in a dark world? A world that is so dark. And don't you see the picture that Paul is trying to portray here? Before you were saved, you were a part of that system of darkness. You walked in darkness where the prince of the power of the air had rule. And not only did you dwell in darkness, but you were darkness yourself. Your very nature was corrupt and depraved. But thank God there came a time in your life where you were called out of darkness into his glorious light. Remember the day you got saved and you were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You were delivered from the power of darkness. You were made the children of light. And Paul simply says now, because of this new position you have, because you have been placed into the light, because you have the light of Christ in you, you need to walk that way. Do you see how Paul constantly argues essentially that we are to live according to our position in Christ? You are the light, now live that way. That's the argument that Paul gives us. So we have the reason for this walk. Then we notice the requirements for this walk. Look back at verse 8 again. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now notice a couple of requirements here for this walk. There is consistency required. The word walk there is in the present tense that indicates that this is an ongoing practice of life. The Christian life is to be a life. It is to be an ongoing practice of walking with the Lord. The Christian life, we could say, is a daily discipline, isn't it? It's not about this hit and miss sort of thing. A walk is a very consistent thing, a very regular thing, and that's how God wants us to approach the Christian life, day by day. It's a day by day life. Then we notice the quality required. There is a standard we're pointed to here. You say, well, how are we to walk? Okay, well, it says we are to walk as, and the word as points us to the quality of this walk or the standard God has for this walk. We are to walk as children of the light. You're children of light, not of the darkness. Therefore, there is something wrong when a believer who is truly saved is walking according to the things of this world. It shouldn't be such a strange doctrine today or a strange idea that if you're saved, that means you're different now. I mean, there used to be a time when salvation meant something, didn't it? Where when you got saved, you left the dance floor and you left the drink bottle behind and you got rid of the rock music records because you understood that you were a new creature in Christ. There's something wrong today that somehow that's presented as a form of legalism or some wacko doctrine that somehow Christians should be different. Isn't it strange today that we can be classified almost as freaks for teaching that a Christian should be different from the world? But brethren, that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us here, and it shouldn't be such a hard thing to come to terms with. You used to be in darkness, now you are a child of the light, you need to walk as a child of the light. Notice secondly the consequences of walking in the light. Verse 9, there's some byproducts here. Notice there's a parenthesis, so Paul inserts a little explanatory note to demonstrate the sort of graces that should be in our lives if we're walking in the light. And these are produced as we walk in the light by the Spirit of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and peace. So as we walk in the light, the Spirit of God produces these graces in our lives. Notice there are three of them. The first one is goodness. Goodness, a very broad word. It's listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, and we know that only the Spirit of God is the one who can generate true goodness in our lives. There's a lot of people out there talk about being good, don't they? Just living the good life. Well, you can't produce true goodness in the true sense of the word apart from a work of God in you. And to be good people in that sense is something that only God can do. And so it's a fruit of the Spirit. The word is, as I said, it's quite a broad word, but it essentially refers to kindness or to moral excellence. Webster defines the word as the moral qualities which constitute Christian excellence, moral virtue. So goodness is a fruit of the Spirit as we walk in the light. Righteousness is the second word. Now we need to understand the word righteousness in two ways. We understand that it has to do very often in the New Testament to our position in Christ, okay? And that's not something we can earn, is it? Okay, we talk about the righteous standing through salvation. That is something that God does. And when we repent of our sins and come to Christ, receiving Him as our Savior, and God justifies us, He makes us right with Him, and He grants us His righteousness. That's positional righteousness. That's the work of salvation. When I get saved, I'm made righteous in Christ. But then there's a second aspect to this word, and I believe that's what's in view here. There's practical righteousness, not just positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. That is the practical outworkings of our position in Christ. And that's what's in view here. The Spirit of God produces through our lives, as we walk in the light, right living. Living right. You know, you can't live right without the help of the Spirit of God. You know, you can't produce true godliness and holiness in your life apart from the inner life workings of the Spirit of God. That was the weakness of the law, wasn't it? Under the old dispensation, the law from without had no power, though it was good and holy, to produce holiness within. And praise God, in the New Testament era, we are made holy, not first and foremost by laws from without, but from life within. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us who is able to grant us the ability to walk with the Lord. So there's goodness as a fruit of walking in the light as the Spirit of God works in my life. There's righteousness and then there's truthfulness. Righteousness and truth. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. So is it any wonder that He would seek to produce that in my life? How is truth manifest in my life? Well, there's truth in word. That certainly is a part of it, isn't it? We've already been exhorted in the previous chapter that now as believers we are not to lie one to another. Verse 25 of chapter 4, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. So there needs to be that honesty and integrity of lips, but also truth in deed, honesty and integrity of life. You know, as Christians, we should be known as people of impeccable honesty, of truthfulness, men and women of our word, honourable and honest in our business dealings and the way we handle money, the way we interact in the business world and the way we interact with our work colleagues and so on. As Christians, if we're walking in the light and we're allowing the Spirit of God to work in our lives, then there will be honesty, there will be truthfulness. But notice thirdly, and this is where we get, I guess, to probably the major part of the message, notice the characteristics of walking in light. The Apostle Paul now shows us really what this walk looks like. Okay, we understand in general we need to be walking in the light because we've been saved, we're children of light. But maybe you say, well, what does that really look like in practice? How do I walk in the light? Well, Paul goes right on now to describe what that walk looks like. Look at verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So Paul now goes right on after the central command there to walk in the light. He now begins to explain what it means to walk in the light. What does it mean practically? What areas of my life are covered by this? And so I want you to notice that there are three important exercises that accompany walking in the light or are a part of walking in the light. The first one is in verse 10, and we could call it examining what's acceptable. So if I'm taking to heart God's instruction to walk in the light, then I will examine what is acceptable. Look at verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, we need, if we're walking in the light, and we're serious about the Christian life, then we should have a proving mindset. And this is what is largely lacking today amongst many Christians. It's very concerning. Is it seems that rather than having a proving mindset and an examining mindset, many Christians are simply just getting swept along with the currents of compromise running through our nation, running through our churches. But if you're going to take to heart the admonition to walk in the light, then this is a part of it, a very important part of it. This is what God wants. He wants us to have an examining mindset. Now, we're not talking about a critical spirit, a carnal critical spirit that fault finds every tiny little thing, and we want to be aware of that. But we're talking here about a spirit-filled discernment, a desire to please the Lord. That's really where what the aim is here. The word acceptable means that which is well-pleasing. So if I'm walking in the light, there should be a desire in my heart to do and to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. And that's what drives this proving mindset. The word proving essentially means to test. It means, says Woost, to put to the test for the purpose of approving. It was a word that was used in the ancient world of the testing of metals. So you understand that. Sometimes they'll put maybe heat is used to purify gold or to test a metal to see whether it is genuine or not. And so as believers, we're to take the word of God and we are to apply the heat of truth, as it were, to situations. We're to take the truths of God's word and apply the heat of them, as it were, to various choices and decisions we are to make with a view to seeing whether they stack up in the eyes of God as acceptable or not. This word proving is translated discern, Luke 12:56. It's translated prove in a number of scriptures. I've got them listed here in the notes. You can refer to them on the website later if you like. We have the word approve. Is also from the same root word, pardon me, the word try, and the word examine. So if I'm proving things, it means I'm examining them. I am trying them, putting them to the test. I'm approving them, and so on. First Thessalonians 5:21 exhorts us, prove, same word. Prove how many things? All things, hold fast that which is good. That means there is no room in the Christian life for just walking along flippantly with a careless attitude and not giving consideration to things. Oh, well, who really cares about this? You know, we just, never mind. And that's unfortunately the prevailing spirit that seems to be out there today, where people just float along with whatever the trend is without stopping to think and to apply scriptural truth to a situation. You need to have, as a believer, a proving mindset. That you will take the word of God and the principles of the word of God and seek to discern the situations that confront you and seek to discern the various choices that you have to make. John Phillips writes, he says, the criterion for judging what is to be permitted in our lives is whether or not the conduct is acceptable to the Lord. That standard settles all the issues. It sweeps away all the befuddling, pettifogging compromises and excuses. I like what he says here. When Christ is brought into the picture, the choices are clear. What you need to do is bring Christ into the picture in your decision making. And there are things that are very clearly spelled out in the Word of God that don't need to be debated over. Okay, there are many clear commands that you can just apply. So if you meet an unsaved guy at work, you don't have to pray about whether he's the husband God has for you or not. You don't have to pray about that because God has already said something about that. That's proving the situation. I'm going to take the word of God and I'm going to apply it to this situation so that I might make wise choices. That's a part of walking in the light. Walking in the truth of God's word. What a wonderful place that is to be, by the way. Walking in the light of God's truth. The world out there is very grey, very dark. Things are non-absolute. There's no absolutes. And it's kind of like, you know, just this constant currents of opinion that swirls around. But as Christians, we have the word of God as our light to guide us. You say, well, what about where the Bible doesn't specifically address a certain issue, what do I do then? Okay, you don't find it necessarily a detailed list in the Bible on certain contemporary issues. You may not find them specifically mentioned, but that doesn't mean that there's not truth in the Word of God to apply to that situation. So for a lot of the issues we face, the Word of God has something very specific and very clear to say. But even where maybe the Bible does not specifically mention something, the word smoking doesn't appear in the Bible, does it? But we can still take the Word of God and find the principles of the Word of God to put things under the test, can't we? Now, if you flip over your sheet there, I've given you something called 12 Tests for Unanswered Questions. And I meant to bring a copy up here with me to read out. Could you hand me yours? Thank you. Ta. And I commend this to you for further study, but you say, well, what do I do in this situation? And we do face those situations, don't we, as Christians, where we're like, I'm not quite sure what to do here. What would be pleasing to the Lord or not? Have you ever been conflicted over what might or might not be pleasing to the Lord? You're not sure about it. Well, these are 12 biblical principles that you can seek to apply to that situation. Number one, the world test. I encourage you to look up these verses. Will it make me worldly or will it make me like the world to do it? Number two, the quality test. Is it good for me physically, emotionally and spiritually? All right, the Bible says in Philippians 1:10 that we're to prove things that are excellent. It's the same word again, prove. Proving things that are excellent, okay? The quality test. Number three, the temple test. Can I do it when I remember that my body is God's temple and must not be marred or misused? Number four, the glory test. Will it glorify my Lord or will it possibly bring shame to his name? Do you see how we can take the word of God and we can prove all things? You say, oh, the Bible doesn't specifically say something about the work party. Well, let's just take these tests and let's start going through them and see whether that's an event I should be at. You see what I'm saying? The blessing test. Can I honestly ask God's blessing on it and be sure I'll not regret doing it? The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it, Proverbs 7:22. The reputation test. Is it likely to damage my testimony for the Lord? That's a consideration, isn't it? The consideration test. Am I being considerate of others, e.g. the weaker brethren, and the effect this might have on them? You know, we have to factor that in. Sometimes you might need to actually forego something that you think is a legitimate area of liberty for the sake of being a good help to others. The appearance test, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Will it look bad testimony-wise? Does it have the appearance of what is wrong or suspicious? Number nine, the weight test, Hebrews 12:1, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Could this slacken or sidetrack me in running the Christian race? There are many things in the Christian life that are not necessarily sinful, but they can become weights, can't they? They can slow us down. So you might be able to say, well, this particular activity or this particular thing is not sinful in and of itself, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get involved in it, because if it becomes a weight and it slows you down in the Christian life and it hinders your progress for the Lord, that might not be a good thing to get involved with. The coming of Christ test. This is a powerful one. Would I be ashamed to be found doing this when Jesus comes again? That's a powerful one, isn't it? Would I really want to be raptured right now while I'm in the pub? Would I really want to be raptured watching that filthy movie? You see, walking in the light does have implications for every area of our lives. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, prove all things. So every area of our lives, we need to be taking the word of God and seeking to prove things to make sure that they are well-pleasing to the Lord. After all, shouldn't the consuming passion of our lives as Christians be to please Christ? That's the motivation, not to please man, not to be, not to be inflated in spiritual pride. No, it's quite clear from the text here, the whole focus of the believer here in exercising this ministry of discernment is to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming across test, the companion test. Can I invite Christ to go with me and participate with me in this? These are challenging questions, aren't they? The peace test. Having prayed about it, do I have perfect peace from the Spirit of God about doing it? You can have that back. And so we are to, as a part of walking in the light, we are to exercise this ministry of discernment. There's to be examining what's acceptable. And yes, that touches many different areas. That touches the kind of music we listen to. Let's just make the rubber hit the road a little bit. Some people, the Bible says nothing about music. Excuse me, we are supposed to take the truths of the Word of God and test things carefully, like they used to test metals, apply some heat of the truth to things, because we don't want to be displeasing to the Lord, right? So we do need to apply some truth to these things, and we need to check things like our music and make sure that we're working within scriptural principles and honouring to the law. That's not just an independent Baptist hobby horse. That's an important truth. We do need to apply some godly tests to our entertainment choices today, do we not? In the world of YouTube and everything else, we do need to sometimes pause and consider, now hang on a moment, is this particular program acceptable to the Lord? Is it well pleasing to the Lord? Is it something that I can invite the Holy Spirit to view with me? It's challenging, isn't it? And many, many other areas of life, associations, invitations I do and don't accept. Okay, this event, is it compromised? Is it going to, am I going to glorify the Lord by being there, or am I best to stay away from it? Walking in the light. So, that's the first exercise, the first characteristic of walking in the light, examining what's acceptable. May I encourage you, have a proving mindset as a Christian. Don't just swallow stuff. Oh, this online teacher. Ooh, yep, just be careful. Just be careful. Prove it. Take the word of God. And by the way, that applies to the pulpit ministry of this church too. You're to prove all things. I don't expect you just to accept everything that I say. Take the word of God and check it out for yourself. Now, hopefully, if the preacher's seeking with all his heart to be faithful to the word of God, it's going to be a rare thing for him to teach something that's off somewhere. But still, the duty is still there for us to prove all things, to know the word of God for ourselves. And the more we know God's word, the better equipped we will be to apply these tests to the various things we face. Examining what's acceptable. Secondly, eschewing what's unfruitful. Verse 11. Eschewing what's unfruitful, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How much fellowship? No fellowship. You know, if we take this verse here to heart, it'll keep us out of a lot of compromised situations. And I just can't get over how absolute God's word is. It just doesn't leave room for all these grey areas we often like to create. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Again, it shouldn't be such a strange thing to have to emphasise today that as believers we are called to a life of separation from the world. A life of separation from compromise, and as a church that applies to our fellowship with other people, we believe in ecclesiastical separation, that we're not simply going to join hands with everything that's called a church out there. Why? Because we are called to be separate from compromise. Now, I'm not talking about being an isolationist, but I'm talking about being a separatist. There is a difference. An isolationist is where it's just us and we're completely exclusive and there's nobody else out there. No, we're all for having fellowship with like-minded believers and like-minded churches. But I will say this, the pool of churches to fellowship with is getting smaller. As more and more churches go down the gurgler and go just shift on their doctrine and shift on their practice, and may I just say that that one of the hallmarks traditionally or historically of independent Baptist churches was this matter of separation. It was the doctrine of separation essentially, which was at the heart of the fundamental Baptist movement, that set it apart from the broader evangelical stream of churches. And you might as well just know that this is a separatist church. that's where we stand. We're not going to just drift down the river with all the currents of compromise out there, and we're not going to just go along with churches that have compromised on the plain teaching of the Word of God. You say, why is that? Well, shouldn't we just lay aside some of these things so that we can have fellowship? No, I find in the Bible that fellowship, true fellowship, takes place in the light, not in the dark. If you want to have genuine fellowship, then you need to have it with like-minded people who are committed above all things to the Word of God, not to the compromises of the day. Fellowship takes place in the light. 1 John 1:7 to 8 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what? Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Lord, and we have fellowship with the Lord's people. I don't see in the Bible this concept that in the name of fellowship, we dumb down the teachings of God's word, and we trample on doctrine. Oh, don't talk about doctrine. Put doctrine aside so we can have fellowship. Well, you can put doctrine aside, but whatever you've got there, you don't have fellowship. You might have everybody in one place, but it's not fellowship according to the true sense of the word in the scriptures. True fellowship must be connected to truth. Like Pastor Hester says in his Old Testament Bible history course, he said you could take a cat and a dog and put them in the same cage. They might be in the same place, but you certainly don't have unity. Fellowship. What does the word fellowship actually mean? Well, it means to become a partaker together with others, says Wish. It refers to a joint participation between two or more individuals, listen carefully, in a common interest and a common activity. A common interest and a common activity. I don't know about you, but I find I don't have a lot in common with the world. Do you? Think about it. It's not that you dislike your unsaved work colleagues. But there's very little you can interact with them on, apart from the weather and the world and weather and work. You know what I mean? But there's a huge absence there, because as Christians, we should be consumed about the things of God. We know the Lord, and that's what consumes us. That Christ is our life, right? You take Christ out of the equation in a relationship, and there's very little there, isn't there? So there's something wrong where you're saying in the name of fellowship, because fellowship means that we have a common interest and we're engaged in a common activity with a common goal, that somehow that is all about compromise. That's not fellowship. One commentator elaborates on the word fellowship as follows. He says, those who have things in common, who are congenial, who have the same views, feelings and interests, and who therefore delight in each other's societies, are said to be in fellowship. So we are said to have fellowship in anything which we delight in and partake of. To have fellowship with the works of darkness, therefore, is to delight in them and to participate in them. All such association is forbidden as inconsistent with the character of the children of light. There's something wrong if you say, if you're saying we have fellowship, that implies you are delighting in the same things. You are interested in participating in the same things. That's compromise, isn't it? If you're talking about the worldly sense. But what a blessing to have true fellowship. What a blessing. That's why, by the way, doctrinal unity in the local church is absolutely foundational. Absolutely foundational. You've got to have unity in doctrine. We can have little differences of opinion along the way and exercise grace about that. But we've got to be on the same page as the Word of God. Otherwise, fellowship is interrupted. How many of you have ever sensed the disunity that comes into a church over doctrinal issues? And fellowship disappears, doesn't it? But what a blessing it is to enjoy true fellowship with like-minded believers who stand on the Word of God together, who are seeking to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, we find brother and sister so-and-so there too. And what wonderful fellowship we enjoy. Give me that kind of fellowship any day over this thing that's supposed to be fellowship that is actually compromised with the world and compromised with churches that are just out of step and disobedient to the Word of God. We're not going down that route. We're not going to join hands with the rock and roll crowd and the multiple version a month crowd. Not going to do it. If you want that kind of fellowship, then there's plenty of churches out there that'll cater for your felt needs. But this ain't one of them, okay? Just in case you hadn't guessed that already. I better move on before we keep going on that point. Oh dear. Eschewing what's unfruitful. The unfruitful works of darkness. Doesn't that describe it? Unfruitful. You think about all the sin and compromise that's going on out there. How much good does it accomplish? Zero. Think about it. All the sinning and the wickedness and the compromise on the truth out there, what does it produce as far as anything of value? Zero. Nothing. It's unfruitful. Contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, righteousness, truth. Eschewing what's unfruitful. We call to a life of strict separation as believers. If you take this verse to heart, it'll just keep you safe from a lot of bad associations. One individual asked me once about whether they should attend a brother's birthday, and this particular man is in the transgender movement, and he was going to have a birthday party with all of his transgender friends, and they're all going to be dressed for the occasion. And the counsel that was given to this individual by one person was, well, you just need to go and show them the love of Jesus. And I said, no, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You should not be there as a Christian. Now, of course, we want to reach such individuals with the gospel in the right context, but don't place yourself in fellowship, in partnership, in the place of such evil. Thirdly, third exercise, exposing what's evil. So we have examining what's acceptable, proving what's acceptable to the Lord. We have eschewing what's evil, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The third thing, third exercise is exposing what's evil, but rather reprove them. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You say, what does it mean to walk in light? Well, you need to prove what's acceptable to the Lord. You need to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and you need to reprove them. In other words, it's not enough simply for you to be separated from evil in your life, you also need to confront it with your lips. There are some who say, well, I understand. Yes, I'm not having any fellowship with ungodly things. I'm going to seek to walk the separated walk. But I don't say anything. I just let my life speak. Well, it's not either or, it's both and. And yes, you need to be separate from those things, but you also need to take God's truth and expose evil for what it is. That's where, actually, by the way, that you really provoke the anger. There's a lot of people out there don't mind if you kind of just live your life to a certain extent. That can rile them as well. But the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? When we say, I'm sorry, I can't come to that because God's word says this. I'm sorry, I can't be involved in that because God's word says this. That's really where it gets heated, doesn't it? That's where it gets challenging. Exposing what's evil. Reprove them. Reprove what? Well, the unfruitful darkness, works of darkness that have just been mentioned. The word reprove here means to expose. It means to convict. It means to rebuke. Or it means to bring to light. It's the same word that is used of the convicting work of the Spirit of God in John 16, verse 8. He will reprove the world of sin. William MacDonald writes, the believer is called not only to abstain from the unfruitful works of darkness, but positively he is called to expose them. He does this in two ways. First, by a life of holiness, and second, by words of correction spoken under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So we have an instruction to reprove. We are to take God's word and confront error and sin. Then we have an explanation as to why we are to reprove. And he says in verse 12, "For," giving further explanation, "it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret." You say, well, this seems almost a contradiction. We're told we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, but then we're told it's a shame even to speak about them. Well, we're only to speak about them if we are exposing them. That's really what's in view here. We're not to talk about them or make them a matter of everyday discussion as the world does. The world does that, doesn't it? The radio talk, the TV talk. They talk about the unfruitful works of darkness in light terms, not with a view necessarily to always exposing them. Often they magnify sin and sensationalise sin and make it all sound very exciting. So the believer is to be aware of that it's a shameful thing even to speak about these things, but that's not saying we should not expose them with the truth. We are to expose them with the truth. I read a good illustration that helps maybe us to understand this. You have certain scientists who work with very dangerous chemicals and diseases. And they don't do that flippantly or carelessly, do they? They very often are very suited up, gloves on, PPE and that sort of thing. Why? Because even though it's a necessity for them to handle those diseases or those chemicals, they have to take care that they do not damage themselves in the process. And in a sense, that's an illustration to help us to understand how we are to handle the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to be light and careless about them. We're not to be foolish about them. And I fear that sometimes Christians fall into that category. No, we are to be sober and we are to be careful in our handling of the disease of sin, but we must take the sanitized truth of God's word, as it were, and expose it for what it is. So someone put it this way. We can give God's diagnosis and solution for sins without portraying every sordid detail. Okay? We can call sin out and declare God's mind and God's truth on the matter, but that doesn't mean we necessarily need to delve into all the nitty-gritties of the unfruitful works of darkness. It's a shameful thing. And it can be defiling sometimes. I was talking to a pastor once who sometimes helps me with books and things, and he said, we were talking about books for men, and he said, look, there are some books written for men on that subject of purity that I couldn't recommend, he said, because I think they would actually do the opposite of what they're intended to do. They've got so much detail in them that it would tend to fire a man's passion. That's kind of the problem we're talking about there, of delving into some of the nitty-gritties of things to the extent where it becomes defiling and we get contaminated ourselves. No, we are to take God's truth and we are to reprove, we are to rebuke those things, we are to speak of them in that context of reproving and rebuking them, but we are not to talk about them in a flippant and foolish manner. Verse 13. But all things that are reproved. See how there's the emphasis here on the ministry of reproving. Are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we're to take the light of God's truth and we're to expose the true nature of the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what the word of God does. It shines a light on things, exposes it. Remember, I preached a sermon here once back in the early days of being here. And Brother George said to me after service, thank you for turning the light on. And I thought that was a good way of putting it. Thank you for turning the light on. It's an interesting picture of all the saints sitting there in the dark and then boom, on goes the light. But anyway, that's essentially what we're talking about here, is the world is dark, there is wickedness around us, and we're to take God's truth and turn the light on so people can see it for what it is. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's how we know the character of true spiritual light. True spiritual light makes things manifest. And that's an important test to apply to light. There's a lot of people out there who claim to have light. Oh, we have light. Well, does your light expose the darkness? If it does not expose the darkness, then you do not have light. True spiritual light makes things manifest. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we have the characteristics of walking in the light. And then we have the call in verse 14 to walking in the light. Paul gives a challenge here. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So there's an inbuilt challenge into this section. Paul says, I want you to walk in light. And part of the evidence of that will be the work of the Spirit in your life, producing those three fruits of goodness, righteousness and truth. And then he goes on to explain what that walk looks like. It's a walk that involves a proving mindset and a walk of careful separation from the ungodliness around us, and a walk that involves an exposing and a rebuking of sin. And then now he draws it to a challenge to the reader, to the listener, and says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ shall give thee light. Now it appears that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, although he adapts it a little bit there, which says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So the call goes to the saint, firstly. Here, as we think about this verse and the context, there's a bit of a debate. Is it a call? Is it an invitation call to the sinner to be saved, or is it a call to the saint? Well, I would suggest within the context here, Paul is exhorting believers to walk in the light. I would say that the call goes firstly to the saint, and this is consistent with other language in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, that says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is fast spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. So there is a call that goes forward to the Christian. What's the whole thrust of the exhortation in this section? Well, it's not to walk in darkness, but to walk in light. And Paul now basically adds another figure into the picture. We have walking in darkness now pictured as being asleep. Which fits, doesn't it? You usually sleep in the dark. You get the picture? If you as a believer have gone back to certain practices of the old life, even though you've been saved, and you're walking in darkness, Paul now says that is the same as being asleep spiritually. And that's why after going through this exhortation, we have this rousing challenge to the believer to wake up out of spiritual sleep. Isn't there a need for that today? In a day where people don't have a proving mindset, when they're asleep to what is going on around them, and so asleep to the wickedness and the vileness of our culture and what is happening, isn't there a need for the saint to awake out of sleep? Awake, thou that sleepest. You asleep this morning spiritually? Some of you look almost asleep physically. Awake. It's the first word there. Awake. Wake up. That knowing the time, Romans says, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This is no time for spiritual slumber, brethren. We are living in dark and dangerous times. The Bible says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. If we're not there, or if they're not close upon us, I don't know where we are. The world is dark and darker than it's ever been. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And if ever there is a time when God's people should be walking the distinct and separated life, walking in the light of God's truth and separate from compromise, it's today when the world is seeing more compromise and more error and more filth and ungodliness than it's ever seen. Not a time to be asleep spiritually. Floating along in the practices of the old life. And that's what the apostle is seeking to do, is to arouse the saint out of spiritual sleep. Awake. Second word, arise. Arise from the dead. Arise from the dead. Walking in spiritual deadness. the unfruitful works of darkness. Arise. So again, we get the picture there. Wake up, saint. Get up. Get up out of the bed of compromise. Get up out of the bed of sin. Third word, anticipate, and Christ shall give thee light. So the call goes to the saint. But I think we could also say the call applies to the sinner. So within the context, I believe the call goes to the saint. That's the context here. He's seeking to stir up the brethren about the need to walk in light. But certainly the call also applies to the sinner. Those who are not saved, you need to awake. You're asleep in the darkness of your sin and on the way to the blackness of darkness forever without Christ. You need to wake up to that fact and repent and trust Christ. You need to arise through Christ's power. You can be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then anticipate Christ will give you the light of his salvation in your heart if you repent and believe on him. Walk in light. Where are you at in your Christian walk? Sleepy spiritually? Backslidden? Engaged in practices that you know are contrary to God's word? Well, the call is to you. Awake. Arise. And then Christ will do the work. Shine, he will shine his light on you. Walking in the light, that's the place of true fellowship. That's the place of true joy, and that is what we are called to this morning. If you'd bow your heads now, we'll close in prayer. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Walking in the light. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Where are you at in your heart and in your life this morning? Maybe the Spirit of God has convicted you through this message about some areas in your life where there's compromise. You've allowed the unfruitful works of darkness to creep back into your life. Would you take a moment now in your heart to repent of that? As a believer, ask the Lord's forgiveness and return to the light of truth. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been truly saved. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. The call goes to you too, that Christ offers you forgiveness. Maybe you need to, in your heart this morning, call out to Christ and ask him to forgive you for your sins and to come into your life and to be your Saviour. I hope you'll do that if you're not yet saved. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray you'd seal this lesson to our hearts, Lord. Help us to walk as children of light. Not walking according to the darkness of this world, but walking according to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.